Our initial text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thankful for your presence this morning. We studied the life of this man, the Apostle Paul, and we begin to see that the Lord has, in His great wisdom, has given us a way to not only see the details of what has transpired in his life, and we find those primarily in the book of Acts, but we see his dealings with this man. We get glimpses of it in the Old Testament as we study biographical sketches there, and we'll certainly find it in the case of New Testament figures as well. But with Paul, in an unusually profuse way, the Lord sees fit to open up how he's dealing with this man as he uses him to carry the gospel that we love to the world that's unknown to them, to the Gentile world. This man who is an avid and a devout Jew, striving after righteousness, frustrated as everyone is who attempts to attain righteousness on their own, is shown the excellency of the Lord Jesus in that Damascus Road experience, which is the culmination of God dealing with him over time and bringing him to the point where when he sees the Lord Jesus, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then immediately pivots to, "What would you have me do?" And then we find as we track through this man's life post-conversion that the Lord is going to prepare him in miraculous, marvelous ways as he leads him to a greater understanding of the things that he knows so well, the letter of them, the letter of the Old Testament. But there's a theme in the Old Testament that he has been blinded to in his natural state, that all men are, whether you are a scholar of the Old Testament or of the New. If you're blinded by your natural state as you come into the world, you'll never see the central theme of your Bible. The central theme is Christ. And the Lord in His mercy took this man, set him aside, isolated him for a while to begin to reveal the glories of His Son in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that we traced, and I rejoice to think about that again. And then we begin to see as the Lord uses him and moves him out to this Gentile world that he's going to come face to face with certain realities that I don't think he expected. One of them is that the things that he had seen, others did not see. And so his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, he goes and delivers to them the truth as it is in Christ from the textbook that the devout Jew alone would listen to. That is the Old Testament Scriptures. And as he presented any reason with them out of the Scriptures, we find him going from place to place, and very few of them believe. That is the Jews. Some do. And then if there are Gentiles in the midst, then we find that some of them see that Christ that they need is presented in the Old Testament Scriptures. The place that we kind of left this man in our study was as he moves through what is commonly known as the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We emphasize again that he did not just decide on a whim, "I'm going to plan this thing out." In order for God to have the most impact in the world, then I need to go here because I've mapped it out. I've reasoned this thing out. I don't know what went through his mind before the Lord impressed upon him and four other men at a church at Antioch in Pisidia that he was to go to a certain place. But nonetheless, it happened. And what happened was that he goes to a place and it's a world that he had not frequented, I don't think, but he goes there. And when he goes there, he finds too that in this one place, Antioch, Pisidia, that he goes into the synagogue, he preaches the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Very few Jews believe, but some do. And then the Gentiles that are there, they believe wholeheartedly. And the next day, the next Sabbath, we're told, the whole city comes together. This gathering of people to hear this message that now we're beginning to see is for Jew and Gentile alike. The same message is powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. We're beginning to see that in this study. And in Antioch of Pisidia, the whole city comes out. And when they come out, then there's this recoil among the Jews, and they begin to persecute, so much so that he feels that persecution. Ultimately, as he moves through this first missionary journey, he goes into one city, Lystra, and there he is stoned and left for dead. And I believe that it is this incident that brings us face to face with another aspect of the Apostle Paul's life that I began with. And that is that he is shaping this man further. He is giving him insight into what it is to live as a Christian. We should never, when we study these giants of the faith, come to the conclusion that there is nothing about their lives that can connect with my life. That is not God's intent. His intent is for us to see things in his dealings with these men that we can relate to. Some of the specifics, no. But the principles and the truths that are there will be carried with us if we're perceptive and spiritually minded. They'll be carried with us for the rest of our lives as helps to us. And so when he is left for dead, I think this is where he has an experience. And that's why we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The context of what we're about to read briefly is this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been used mightily in various cities, one of which is Corinth. But as we shall see later, as he goes from place to place, there's typically these people that come behind him, discrediting his ministry, saying he's really not an apostle. You know, you need to look at these things about him and you'll notice that he is not. And Paul, I wouldn't have started to use the word succumb. He gives that tone when we read this part of 2 Corinthians. But he feels obligated now to authenticate his apostleship by his writing. That's not a good place to be when you feel like you have to authenticate God's calling on your life. And some people are there from time to time, even post the canon. But in Paul's case, he's having to authenticate to these Corinthian believers that he is, in fact, a genuine apostle. He's not among the 12, but he is a genuine apostle. One of the ways that he does that is that he says, okay, now I'm going to go to Revelations. I'm not to the book of Revelation, but I'm going to inform you about what God has done with me personally. This is going to be another argument for my authentication as an apostle. And when he does this, then this is where we begin to learn that in God's dealings with men, there are connecting points. And there may be a connecting point that you are already feeling and knowing now that is right along the line of what we're about to study. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, then in verse 2, Paul said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. And this is where we get the connection to the first missionary journey, because those who study the timeline recognize when he puts a time stamp on it and he says above 14 years ago, it's likely within the period of the first missionary journey. So that's why we're there now. And we go all the way to 2 Corinthians to get this information. He's put a time stamp there. And what does he say about this man? He said, whether in the body I cannot tell, out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one called up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up or away into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. So he gives us insight into a personal experience of his, where he is called up to the third heaven, called up or called away into paradise. In other words, he is shown the reality of the world to come. We read about the world to come. We read and we're comforted greatly with the words later of the Apostle Paul, to depart and to be with Christ is better by very far. We're comforted when we hear the words, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But you'll have to be honest with me, won't you, that much of what's going to transpire over there, the Lord has seen fit not to tell us. But with Paul, he has shown some of those things. And it's quite interesting to me, and I've used this argument often, that when he is shown these things, he is told, you cannot tell. That whenever you hear someone say that they've gone through a near-death experience and they're going to tell you all about it, it's likely not a near-death experience that the Lord has given them insight into things that are on the other side. If Paul is our source for seeing an individual who has seen things on the other side while still living, then if he is that authoritative source for how we're to handle that information, we are not to say anything about it. But there's another way to look at this, and that is when he says that there are things that cannot be uttered. In other words, I don't have the words to describe it. Someone has made observation, if heaven, if paradise were describable by our language today, it would not be paradise. It would not be heaven. We just don't have the words to be able to adequately describe what's in front of us as believers when we depart this life. So now he has this experience. He is using it to authenticate his apostleship. It is something that most people would love to have, but the Lord says you can't tell anyone about it. And by the way, you cannot live your life solely based on that experience. And so the Lord saw fit to bring him back to reality. How is he going to bring him back to reality so that he can be useful in his program? And this is where we begin to connect. I don't think any of us have been in this situation where we've had a near-death experience and the Lord has revealed things on the other side, but we've told no one about it. Maybe you have. I don't know that you haven't. But the truth of the matter is sometimes the Lord does take us in a special way, in special moments when we're alone with Him or maybe sitting in the pew listening to truth being proclaimed. He brings us into the inner sanctum. He makes truth extremely pungent to us and real to us. And we don't have those experiences often, but when we do, we cannot live with those experiences. We cannot live the rest of our life saying, well, this happened so long ago. I know this is the proof of my Christianity because of that experience. He has to bring us back to reality. And he does. And Paul then begins to talk about that in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This thing being what it was, and an irritant probably is not a strong enough word. He uses the word thorn. I understand that word can be translated a stake in the flesh, not just a pinprick, but something that was an intense aggravation to him. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But the Lord's answer to him is this: my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul then therefore concludes, I will rather glory in my infirmities. Do you notice here he never indicates that thorn in the flesh was taken away? As far as we know, he lived with it the rest of his life. Whatever it was, and I have a tendency to believe it was a person, but that's my opinion. Many people believe it was his f- physical infirmities that we touched on last week. Whatever it was, we don't get any indication that it was ever taken away. But there was compensation. And the compensation was intended for him not to glory in the revelations that he had had, but rather to glory in his weakness, because he would learn that in his weakness he was made strong, and he would hear the words, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Paul is, of all of our New Testament writers, the most able proponent and expounder of the doctrine of the grace of God. Theologically, no one else in the New Testament explains grace like Paul does. But there are two aspects to grace. It's more than just doctrine. There's the experience of grace. Grace being given to us for situations that the Lord has allotted to us. We need grace. And that's why oftentimes, not just Paul, but Peter as well, other gospel writers will begin their letters, "Grace and peace to you." Grace. And the Lord Jesus says, "Paul, I know you know grace, but you don't know grace. My grace is sufficient for you." And then Paul goes on to say, "I've seen it now, and as a result, I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses." Because what they do is they make me weak. Christianity, you say, should be for the strong. We should be strong. And there are places in our Bible where we're to be strong in the Lord. Understood. But usefulness for Him, understand this as well. You will need to be brought to a point of absolute weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And we want His strength? Well, you have to take along with that those things He will bring into your life that will make you weak. And you will conclude, "I am weak. I am weak." Not just physically, but in every aspect of who we are, we are in constant need of His strength. And Paul got there. His dealings. You see, I'm seeing a connection, aren't you? It's not just the ethereal, high-level elite apostle that we're talking about. It's every believer. The Lord deals with every believer in such ways. Well, this is not only true of the Apostle Paul, it's true of every believer, but some more than others. And I think I can detect something of a pattern that if you see men who are genuinely used of God, whether they have told you about it or not, and many times men who are greatly used of God do not share with you their infirmities. Men that share with you their infirmities oftentimes are looking for sympathy. And that is, I think it shows there's a sense in which that infirmity has not yet done its perfect work. The perfect work of an infirmity is to make us dependent on Christ, not dependent on sympathy from other people. But there are high-profile people that we couldn't help but know something about their infirmities. One of them was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. By the way, did you know Spurgeon was a disappointment to his mother? He was a real disappointment to his mother. He was raised a Congregationalist. His grandfather was a Congregationalist minister. And of course, any godly parent, I'm not saying they weren't Christians, I'm saying that they were godly people. And any godly parent prays for the salvation of their children. You understand, they didn't come into the world, and because they were born into a Christian home, they were covenant children, and therefore they're going to be saved. They pray that the Lord will save them. And Spurgeon's mother prayed that he would be come to know the Lord personally as his Savior. And Spurgeon did, but Spurgeon, with the biblically oriented mind that he had, would search the scripture, and what he would find out is that the system that he had been taught over the years from a child related to what to do post-conversion was inconsistent with the scripture in certain areas. And so, guess what? He became a Baptist. Now, we Baptists will make this statement often. People who study the Bible who are not Baptists will become Baptists. I think there's some truth to that. It certainly happened with Spurgeon. And when Spurgeon was converted, and he came to see the Baptist position, and he knew that becoming a Baptist would be costly to him, and he told his mother about it, because there was this close relationship apparently between the mother and the son, which is not unusual in a godly home. That Spurgeon's response was, "Yes, mother. But do you know that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? He not only converted me, but he showed me the truth about baptism, and therefore I have become a Baptist." Well, all of that to say, you know the story about Spurgeon. Most of them are really familiar with it, but here's some things you may not have known about him and his ministry. One woman was converted through reading a single page of one of Spurgeon's sermons that was wrapped around some butter that she had bought at the market. Spurgeon never went to college. He missed going to college because a servant girl inadvertently showed him into a different room from where the principal who was waiting to interview him. And later, he didn't even reapply for admission. So all of you who say you have to have a college education, Spurgeon didn't have one. One of our presidents, James Garfield, attended and heard in person one of Spurgeon's sermons. Spurgeon had a wonderful mind. He typically read 6 books per week. And they weren't comic books. And he could remember what he read. They said even years later, he could tell you what he read. Spurgeon spent 20 years studying the book of Psalms and writing his commentary on the book of Psalms called The Treasury of David. By the way, that work is in the public domain. You can go on the internet and get it. And if you're interested in anything that Spurgeon said about the Psalms, go to the Treasury of David. He didn't write it by himself. He had aides that helped him. But nonetheless, in the unabridged version, what you'll notice in the Treasury of David, it followed a pattern for every chapter in the Psalms. There was a summary with Spurgeon's thoughts at the beginning. There was then a verse-by-verse commentary, followed by a compilation of comments by various authors. And then finally, he would have a section called Hints for Teachers and Preachers, where outlines and key thoughts could be used by people who were responsible for feeding God's people with truth. From time to time, Spurgeon's own experiences would come to light in his commentary. You may not know this about Spurgeon. You probably do, but he died at 57. He didn't die without significant issues in his life that had nothing to do with moral issues. They were physical issues. His health became progressively worse, so that the last 22 years of his life, most of that time was spent away from the pulpit because of his health. His diseases, and there were multiple ones, not only contributed to severe bouts of depression, but they also caused significant swelling in his arms and in his legs to the point where often he could not walk. And by the way, he had a companion in his suffering, his wife. She was bedridden for decades. She rarely heard her husband preach, rarely. And this is, I'm going to get back to the treasury of David. Turn with me to Psalm 77. The 77th Psalm is attributed to Asaph. Now, theologians who study this, they really don't know who Asaph was. But it could have been one person, it could have been multiple persons. But really, that's immaterial. What we find in the 77th Psalm is a pattern with the writing of Asaph, and that is, it is raw. By the way, Christianity is raw. Christianity is not hypocrisy. Christianity is not being something that you're not. Christianity is who you are in Christ, yes, but who you are in Christ oftentimes involves severe trials and difficulties. The Lord does not intend His people to walk through those storms and trials He has ordained for them without thinking about them or being silent with Him, so that sometimes silence is just storms brewing within. And I made the point last week that your outlet as a believer is not always other people. And I do need to clarify this. I have no problem with us sharing our burdens with other believers. That is biblical. But we should always first carry our burdens to the Lord. First, that's our first resort. And Christianity is raw. That's why some of these psalms resonate with us, because we wouldn't dare say these things to the Lord. But the psalmist does. And it gives us license to do it in a reverent way. In a way that's not complaining as much as it is pleading. Reverently pleading for help. And so, the psalmist in this psalm has this to say. Verse 1. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. He gave ear unto me. Now, I'm going to pause right there and say another one of the psalms. I don't recall if it's attributed to Asaph or not. But the very first verse says, I cried unto the Lord. I loved the Lord. Let me restart that. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice. The psalmist here never gives an indication that the Lord heard him. He said, He gave ear to me. The psalmist before, who had the confidence, said, not only has He heard me, but He's answered my request. And I am comforted in the fact that He heard me to the point where He answered my request. But this psalmist says, I've cried. I know the cry has gotten to His ears, but He's been silent. He has not answered. And so I go on and read. In the second verse, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and I was troubled, not helped. I thought about Him, but thinking of Him did not help my mind go to rest. I was still troubled when I thought about Him. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. And I understand that's a word that helps us appreciate the Hebrew concept. Wait just a minute before you go further. Think about what you just read. Pause. Then verse 4, Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart. My spirit made diligent search. And yet I still come to this conclusion. Will the Lord cast off forever? I'm not hearing from Him. He has not relieved me of my burden. It continues to go on. Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies, Selah? And if you read through the rest of the psalm, you'll find that he seeks to find solace for his condition by thinking back about what God did for his ancient people. But he never gets to the point where he says, well, he's going to help me, and he has helped me, and I'm at rest. He never gets to that point. So, how do I connect that with Spurgeon and with the treasury of David and bring us really to a connecting point with what we're reading about Paul, who has his own troubles? This is what Spurgeon had to say about the third verse of Psalm 77, where it says this, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And by the way, this is not the language of an unbeliever. This is the language of a devout believer. And if you are at the point in your Christian experience where you say, a Christian could never think like this, you've not lived as a Christian long enough. If the Lord permits you to live long enough as a Christian, you may get to this type of condition. Spurgeon did, and this is what he had to say, and he could only say it this way. They say he butchered the English language. I fail to see that. This is what he said about that verse. With no spirit left in us to sustain our infirmity, our case becomes forlorn. Like man in a tangle of briars, who's stripped of his clothes, every hook of the thorns becomes a lancet, and we bleed with 10,000 wounds. Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition, and he's speaking of himself, well knows what thy servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms. Let the song go softly. There is no merry dance for the swift feet of the daughters of music. Pause ye a while and let sorrow catch its breath between its sighs. The counterweight for Spurgeon was his health. He went to places in his mind about the truth as it is in Christ Jesus that very few people go. And the Lord says, you cannot live with those things without a counterweight. And his health was his counterweight. Paul is taken up to the third heaven. He's called away into paradise. And the Lord says, you can't live like that. I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh. It will never go away. But you're going to be constantly reminded of your weakness. Christian, your life is a blessed life. But it doesn't fit the mold of what the world is telling you a good life should be. The best life for all of us is when He is pleased to get us to this point where we find our sufficiency in His grace. 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 Marvelous grace.